Our salute to the flag is a reminder of the fact that we are free this morning, courtesy of our military establishment. And we are grateful to have men and women in uniform who have provided the freedom for us and who are still providing it by their blood on fields of battle abroad. And we are always grateful for that fact that we have the ability to congregate and take in Bible doctrine freely in this country without the intervention of human government. And this is one of the great purposes of our military establishment, and one in which we take advantage of on a weekly basis. Of even a greater principle than that, and regardless of what our human circumstances in this nation may be or become, God is always faithful to provide Bible doctrine to those who are positive to get it. And therefore we honor the principle of the fact that God has, by His grace, given us His perfectly preserved and accurately translated Word of God, that we might understand and know His divine thinking on all matters of life. And we honor that principle by the reading of the Word on Sunday morning. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4. And this will be the final time to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to be resuming at about verse 19 and finish off the chapter this morning. Now, by way of announcement, we do have... The fall break will be occurring as soon as I can say amen today, and so I'll try not to go over today, because I'm looking forward to a little bit of time off. And if you're not familiar with it, we have four different breaks during the year. They follow the seasons, and they're always announced, and they're on the bulletin board, and everybody's aware of those things. And our fall break will be coming up. We just shut down for a week, and so you get a break from me, and I get a break from you. Beginning this morning after the second session, we will be on break, and we'll resume Bible class on Tuesday, which would be November, I believe, the 2nd, and that'll be Election Day. And so that evening we will get back to work and begin the fifth chapter of Romans on Tuesday after our fall break. A few folks have taken advantage of going away a little bit early on that, but... I believe that's really all the announcements that I have. So if there's any, we do have the published prayer list back there now. And most everything that you're going to find is going to be on the new, our new fancy little board back there that carries everything. We'll be filling that out with other pamphlets and things later, so you can always check over there and see if you've got everything. But that's really about it for announcements. We do have an awful lot to cover this morning, and so I think we'll just go ahead and get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. It also gives you a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. And that objective is this next portion of Bible doctrine. We do have a few ground rules here. That doesn't have anything to do with doctrinal matters or anything, just good common courtesy and that kind of thing. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. And so, therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to congregate together in this land of the free and the home of the brave. And we thank You for the open doors of communication that has been given to us on a grace basis. We thank You for Your Word that is the light of the world, that becomes the light that shines within us, and the power that provides Your actual thinking on all matters. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace and to continue on in the advancement of our edification as your sons and daughters. Therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented from your word through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might be moved along in our education and edification. God, you would, by all the things that are said and done this day, bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ our Lord, and that it would also be to our own edification unto godliness, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take one more swing at Romans chapter 4 here, and I think in thinking about it, what I probably ought to do is back up and get the whole piece of evidence, and we'll read through it one last time, and then we've got two major things that we want to complete this morning that will finish off this particular passage. We're going to be looking at the difference between weak faith and strong faith, and then we're going to look at the kicker in this final piece of evidence that brings it all together and forms the proof that Paul is actually presenting here in Romans chapter, the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. The as we have said before, in fact, I can go to this chart, what we're actually doing from Romans chapter 3, verse 27, all the way to the end of chapter 4, Paul presents a legal proof. This is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it is one of the most difficult things to do, is to provide proof and to do it in such a way that by the end of it, there is no question that could ever be raised or objected to in that truth. If you go back, and we may, if we have time, we may look at it, or I may just point you to it and let you look at it on your own. When you look at the life of Christ, Jesus Christ would do this over and over and over again. When he would present especially himself as who he was, as not only Israel's Messiah, but as that Son of David, who was Adonai Jehovah incarnate in the flesh, God in the flesh, he would present evidence for that and do it in this exact same pattern that Paul is presenting it here. And Paul is presenting evidence that you are justified by grace through faith without any works of any kind at any time. You are saved from the debt and penalty of your sins by believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. He was buried to blot out your sins. He arose again to give you a new life. And all you have to do to have eternal life is believe that gospel. There's not prayer associated, walking an aisle associated with it, raising a hand associated with it, committing anything to anyone, including God, associated with it. It is belief and belief alone. And in these five pieces of evidence, the EX up there represents exhibits. There are five exhibits of evidence that's given to form this legal proof. And it forms a ring of evidence, a ring that has no holes in it, no gaping areas that somebody could object to or raise a question to. And all five pieces you see up there on the board, we have gone through and we will deal again with. But what I want to do is, I want to not run through the whole thing, I just want to run through the final piece of evidence that Paul gives, which is verse 16d through 25, and in these verses he's presenting his final piece. This is only next to the first piece of evidence, the most powerful piece of evidence in his case. And it's an analysis of saving faith, which is an issue that many believers do not understand today. And you don't need to understand an analysis of faith when you're, or present the gospel to somebody that way. This is after the fact, where we can look back at it and see that really and truly justification always has been, always will be, is now, by grace, through faith alone, without any works of any kind. So God analyzes faith and shows how he can legally justify somebody, but proves it to be the morally and ethically right thing to do. The qualities of that faith are found in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and we will read down through there. Let's pick it up at verse 16d, which is right after the word Abraham. You have a semicolon and then the word who. And in my understanding, that's exactly where this next piece begins. Abraham, speaking of Abraham, who is father, the father of us all. Then we have a parenthesis, verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Paul takes you to Genesis chapter 17 to look at Abraham, at something that happened 13 years after he was justified that displays the qualities of his saving faith. Before him whom he believed, even God. So we're looking at an analysis of faith from God's perspective. Everything that's going to be said now in verse 17 is said about God, not about Abraham. God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Those are the two qualities of saving faith. When you believed in Jesus Christ, just as when Abraham believed, so shall thy seed be. He believed that God and only God is the only one who has the exclusive power to do what he says he will do. He can quicken the dead. And secondly, he who believe that God and only God can calleth those things which be not as though they were, God has certainty of counsel that no one else has. And we have really, really thoroughly gone through those two issues. When God sees that, he says that thrills him to be able to say, I'm going to give you my righteousness for that faith. A faith that realizes God quickeneth the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were. And then he goes on in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. And this underscores the impossibility of it all, Abraham being totally hopeless and helpless to provide his own justification by his own works. That he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken takes us right back to his justification in Genesis 15, so shall thy seed be. Verse 19, not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Stop right there. When you then come down to Abraham's justification, that is taking you, this just is a timeline or a line showing you Genesis chapters 11 through 17. This takes you out here to where Abraham stands out here, an already justified man, 13 years after he was justified here, but that's where the total impossibility of him ever being able to produce children, because now both he and Sarah cannot produce children, and yet even through that, he staggered not in unbelief, and this allows that display issue, we've gone over that, to be magnified, and why Paul runs you out to something that takes place years after he was justified. God saw fit not to say anything about it in Genesis 15, but he does say something about it in Genesis 17. So we've dealt with that. Now, we come down then to this last issue in verse 21. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You don't have anything that, by the way, tells you that when you're dealing with Ishmael and Genesis 16, you are not to think of Genesis 16 with Ishmael as being some kind of a staggering on Abraham's part in unbelief. Abraham did not stagger here in unbelief. Abraham simply listened to some lousy advice by his wife. And if we were all guilty of that, well, I would have to say that I don't think I've ever received any lousy advice from my wife. See how I keep myself, and I know that lunch is coming up and I'm not fixing it. And I think there's some mouse poison fairly close there in the kitchen. I just don't want to get any of it. This is not staggering in unbelief. That is to be looked at another way. And indeed it is looked at another way, and we have looked at that. But what I'm after is that you understand, when we get to these issues, you need to realize the Bible has the final say in it. But verse 21 starts, actually, verses 21 and 22 end a subsection in this. It says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Verse 22, therefore it, righteousness, was imputed to him, or the faith that he expresses is put in a verbal form here, that it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was imputed with righteousness for nothing but his faith and his faith alone. Verse 23, Paul's conclusion. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for again for our justification. All right, notice on your class notes, you should have page 130, which is a new page of notes this morning. And we have a lot to cover, so I can't really go back over a whole bunch of things. But let's go back to that ring of evidence. This is the concluding piece of the whole proof, the fifth and final piece. And so we've been looking at the nature of final evidence. And you'll notice just a short review there on page 130 of the things that we have covered. Point one, the preparatory considerations. Point two, the nature of final evidence, and I'll say a little bit more about that this morning. Point three, the basic reason for Paul's final piece of evidence. And point four, the final evidence itself. And we have noted these subpoints. Point A, the proper point of view. You're looking at analysis of Abraham's faith from the justice of God. God himself is looking at it, and he's analyzing it. It's very precise. It's very detailed. There are two basic qualities that have to be present for God to be able to actually see that as the worthy thing to be able to impute righteousness for. And so we have noted the proper point of view. Subpoint B, the two things. And the two things are what are mentioned in verse 17, that God quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. You believe in it. His power that no one else has and his certainty of counsel. Point C, the display of saving faith. And we covered that last time, dealing with verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, which takes you out to 13 years after Abraham was justified. So the last couple items that we have here to clean up this morning is point D. Notice, come down here again in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now you see two expressions there, one in verse 19 and one in verse 20. Weak faith and strong faith. And like I said before, This is very important when it comes to final evidence, because of the nature of what that final piece of evidence is supposed to do. There is one, and we've already told you what it is. We'll deal with it in the final thing we deal with next session. But there is one last piece. In other words, the reason this arrow goes all the way from this first piece of evidence around here to this fifth piece of evidence getting underway is because everything in Exhibit 1 is to tell you how the court operates. That's why back there in Romans 3:27 through 31, he says, you're justified. He goes back there and he says, what shall we say then? Where is boasting? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. You can't even get in the door of this court with works of any kind at any time, including under the law. On Thursday night, we explained to you how it is that someone under the law is justified without doing any works of the law, what it is, what's the message that they're responding to when God justified them. And we use an example out of the book of Luke there to explain that. The first exhibit tells you that the legal operating force of the court excludes works. The second piece that comes along gives a very powerful historical precedent in two men, Abraham and David, one before the law was given and one justified under the law in Israel's program. The third piece of evidence comes along and says not even the most sacred ritual that all of Israel has is going to be counted for righteousness, circumcision. Abraham, he sets a timeline, just like a detective does. He comes along and he says, well, we have to set a timeline. This occurred first, then this, and present that as evidence. And that evidence tells you that he was justified before he was ever circumcised. Then we have to exclude the entire law, which is the fourth piece of evidence. Abraham was justified without any law keeping whatsoever, and God was delighted to be able to perform the duty, to give him justification, give him righteousness, and pronounce him justified. So everything that occurs in the first, the second, the third, and the fourth piece of evidence proves the case on a legal basis. In fact, you could come along and stop the thing right there, and you probably aren't going to get any objection. You could, in fact, maybe use just even one of these without getting any objection. But the fact of the matter is, God knows, because God is the perfect author of this thing, that there is the possibility of raising one more question, one more objection, and that one last objection is going to be dealt with in this final piece of evidence. And the key and the kicker to that is understanding why. Look in your Bible in Romans 4:3, when he quotes out of the Scripture, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the Greek word logizomai. he changes same Greek word in verse 22. Therefore, it was imputed to him for right. Same word, logizomai. But the translators came along and changed it from count to impute. And there's a reason contextually why that has to be so. And why it cannot be count. It cannot be reckon. It cannot be any other word that logizomai can be translated as. And that's the second thing we'll get to in the second session. But first of all, we're going to deal with weak and strong faith. Being not weak in the faith, but being strong in the faith. Notice in your class notes that the two ways that faith is spoken of by Paul in Romans 14, 19 and 20 represent two of four ways in which faith is spoken of, but with similar but different adjectives. And here I just list them for you. And one of the things, let me go to a blackboard here, do some writing here. You have two different expressions that you're going to find in your Bible concerning this faith. It's said to be weak or strong, and it's also said to be great or little. And those are not the same thing. You remember Jesus, you can probably recall just by memory, Jesus telling his disciples over and over, "O ye of little faith." And he tells a centurion that he sees, a Roman centurion who, by the way, was justified unto eternal life and not keeping the law. In fact, he never even proselyted into Israel's program. He remained a centurion in the Roman army. If he had proselyted into Judaism, they would have kicked him out of the army. He'd have probably been given a Section 8. They had one of those things. They probably did, but didn't call it that. I think they probably promoted those guys. if my studies of the Roman army is correct during the time of Christ, promote them to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard became one of the most corrupted group of men in all of Rome. And those were the guys who were assigned to the Apostle Paul. And Paul just started witnessing to them, getting them saved right and left. That's what you do with those characters. So weak faith, you'll see in Romans 4:19 concerning Abraham. You'll also see it, Paul mentions it one other time, and he mentions it in Romans 14:1, and he deals with the weaker brother, him that is weak in the faith. Strong faith is mentioned one time in the Bible, and it's here. It's here in Romans 4:20 concerning Abraham. Great and little faith, though, is dealt with quite often through the gospel accounts. And, of course, this is in Israel's program. Matthew 8:10 was that centurion. We'll talk about him a little bit more later. Matthew 15:28, which is the woman of Canaan. She was a fantastic lady as well, who had great faith. In fact, she knew more, just like the publican that we looked at on Thursday night, the Syrophoenician woman of Matthew 15, she knew more doctrine than the biblical scholars of her day, which is not a difficult thing to do. There are, my daughter knows more than the biblical scholars do today. The common people always know more Bible than the scholars. And scholars are a bad term to me. But Matthew 15:28 is the Canaanite woman. Luke 7:9 is that centurion account only in Luke's gospel. Matthew has it in Matthew 8:10. All spoken of as great faith. Little faith, Matthew 6:30, the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 8:26, little faith, the disciples on the sea. Remember when they were out on the sea and they were afraid they were going to die. And Christ told them they had little faith. Matthew 14:31, Peter walking, or rather sinking in the water. He gets out, wants to go walking on the water with Jesus as well. And Jesus permits him to do so, and he does so. But then he starts to sink. And what Christ does is he tells him that he was a man of little faith, and he reaches out, grabs him, and pulls him back into the saves him, and so forth. You're probably familiar with that passage. Matthew 16:8, the disciples and the doctrine of the Pharisees. And this, again, they were spoken of as having little faith. Luke 12:28, little faith there is mentioned in the parable of the rich fool. Now, a couple of things I want to mention. One of these things has to do with when you come across these passages, weak, strong, great, little, there are two major areas in which you can get yourself into a whole lot of trouble. One of them is the scholarly area. And anytime somebody starts dealing with you on scholarship, especially when they start dealing with the original languages, thinking that's the end of everything, of understanding truth, you're going to get into a serious problem. I think that the Greek and the Hebrew are wonderful tools. For instance, the Greek word that is used here for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It looks like that in Greek, P-I-S-T-I-S, if you can read my English. Pistis is one of the most abused words by Greek scholars that I can think of. And at the outset, you need to understand, appreciate that in all the uses of faith here, weak faith, strong faith, great faith, little faith, here's what happens. Somebody comes along, first of all, you're fooled by a lot of these guys. Most of the guys who talk about Greek and Hebrew in the pulpit really don't know Greek and Hebrew. They're quoting somebody who they hope and pray knows Greek and Hebrew. In fact, if they've actually got the book and read it, and I've got the book, I haven't read it all, but I've got the book, it's that thick, by A.T. Robertson, it's so big you could probably kill a good-sized dog with it if you threw it at it. I use it for a doorstop. It's called a Greek grammar in light of historical research, a gigantic volume. Well, A.T. Robertson, who is supposed to be the great-grandfather of all Greek scholars, had the most paltry, pitiful doctrine that you can possibly imagine, including believing that you had to be sprinkle baptized and all of these kinds of things as an infant baptism and all this kind of business. So his Greek really didn't do anything for him. But he came up with a bunch of rules, and people think that those things are immovable, and that they are infallible. Well, they are all fallible. And one of the Greek rules that was oftentimes quoted in connection with pistis is this. Whenever pistis is used minus an object, it always should be translated that which is believed. You've heard me quote that many, 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 many times. Whenever pistis is mentioned minus the object, it's what is believed, the body of information believed. And you know where we're going. That pistis in those instances can be translated Bible doctrine. And that's how pistis is always handled. That's wrong. In fact, I can produce volume after volume after volume that proves that pistis is most often used without an object in its active sense, and it means, guess what? Faith. That's what it means. Non-meritorious positive volition. That's what it means. And so you'll have some come along and want to correct this. They'll say that none of these instances, weak, strong, great, or little, should it be translated faith. It should be corrected to say weak or strong, great or little, doctrine. And the problem is you just don't have enough doctrine. And you've got to have more doctrine. And that Bible doctrine is all that there is. And Bible doctrine is not all that there is. As a matter of fact, those same birds who talk about doctrine couldn't even define it. I knew more guys in doctrinal churches who couldn't even define the word doctrine. They'll come along, they'll say doctrine means teaching. It does not mean teaching. If it meant teaching, it'd be translated teaching. And I know what the Greek words are, the didaskalia and all the rest of the terms that are used for doctrine. Doctrine doesn't just mean teaching. Doctrine is a body of information that is designed to materially affect the way in which you think. And as a consequence of that, the way in which you live in association with how you're thinking. And finally, as a result, the way in which you spend your time associated with how you live and how you think. In other words, doctrine is the 1, 2, 3 forms of godliness. Thinking like your Heavenly Father, living like your Heavenly Father, laboring with your Heavenly Father and all that He's doing. That's what doctrine does. Teaching doesn't do that. I was taught a lot of things about a printing press, but it didn't materially affect the way in which I lived. Doctrine, Bible doctrine does that. Pistis has to be looked at with even far greater than any Greek rule of grammar is context. The context overrides, overrules, and trumps all aspects of translation. And in every one of these cases that you have cited right there in your class notes, none of them should be translated doctrine. It is their faith that's being looked at and explained as either weak or strong, great or little. And so one of the problems that you're going to run into is scholarship, which would come along and try and say it's greater strong weak or strong, great or little doctrine or Bible doctrine. Again, if this is done, by the way, you can go. I checked this out. You can go to, I know some a volume that all these guys have. Very few of them ever look at it. There is a thing called the Greek lexicon, the lexicon of the Greek language by, it's not Moulton and Mulligan. Well, that one would do. But Art and Gingrich, these are German guys. And if you go to Art and Gingrich's lexicon of the Greek language, you will find all of these passages mentioning pistis, or faith, mentioned in its active sense, not as a body of information to be believed. You know what the pastors do if they check it out? One of two things. They either ignore it, but here's what most of them do. They move the verses into areas they shouldn't be. After all, you'll never know. You'll be none the wiser. And that's called dishonest handling of the Word of God. And whether it's intentional or not, admitted or not, cognizant of it or not, it is nothing but gross, careless, dishonest handling of the words of God. Now there's one other aspect that you're going to get tripped up in. You have this issue of weak, strong, and you have this issue of great and little. But all of these have to do with faith. Here's the other extreme problem that you're going to get into. The other dishonest way that these are handled is usually by what I call the Pentecostal Charismatic Four Square crowd. Some of you always furrow your brow whenever I say Four Square. Well, up in Indiana, where I'm from, we had a lot of Four Square churches. They were basically your Pentecostal type churches. They look at these things, weak faith, especially these two, strong and great, and they talk about the fact that if you didn't walk in the door of the convention hall where the show was going on, and the man in the ice cream suit was standing up there whacking people in the head and getting them healed, and you didn't get your healing, your problem is you have weak faith, brother. You have weak faith, sister. And you got to get a strong faith. You got to get a great faith. Now, they never define what it is or how you get it, but they talk about that that's the problem. It's your fault that you didn't get your healing, or God didn't put the Rolls Royce in the driveway while you were at church putting money in the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket. And the problem with that is that that also destroys the context of what these terms are dealing with. There is precise meaning and there is precision in handling these things so that you can know when it's dealing with weak and strong faith, there's a context that demands that. And when you're dealing with great and little faith, there's a context that demands that. And so that's the other extreme problem that you will get. One from the scholars, one from the nuts. Notice in your class notes, let's go back to faith, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis, the Greek word pistis, in all four uses mentioned above, means faith in its active sense, i.e. the expression of non-meritorious positive volition. Now look at the four adjectives again, weak, strong, great, and little. I'm not going to write these out. I don't have time to do it. You have it in your class notes, and we'll just let you see it there. The first adjective is weak. There's an adjective that can be expressed ahead of the word faith. And these are the four that are used. Asthenēo, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. Asthenēo means, guess what asthenēo means? Weak. Boy, we really advanced there, didn't we? There's a golden nugget. It means weak, debilitated, strong, indunamao. Indunamao, you probably know an English word that's familiar with that, to be endued with something or endowed with something. Indunamao means, it comes from the word in, which is a prefix preposition, N-E-N, plus power, dunamis. In dunamis is dunamis, in power. It means to empower, to gain strength, to make strong or vigorous. It means strong. There's some real, a real gem right there. You see, this gets to be a colossal waste of time, but every once in a while there's some things that can magnify and further help and explain the English language, but here we go. Great, the third one. Tesutas, and tesutas is a demonstrative correlative pronoun of degree. Boy, are you impressed with me? See, I went zip, unzip that, zoop, pull that brain out and stick it right there on the pulpit. Hey, see that brain? You know what that word right there is? That's a demonstrative correlative. I need to tell you, you kind of need that redneck. It's a demonstrative correlative pronoun of degree. What does that tell you? Nothing. You going to think about that when you're eating your chicken at lunch? It means so large, so much, etc. Great in degree, great in magnitude. Now there's some information. That helps you understand that term great. It's great in degree, great in magnitude. There is another word that is used for great in the Matthew 15:28 passage, megas. And you know that by its sound, mega. You know, you can't, when I was a kid, what you get today as a medium pop, medium soda, depending on what part of the country you're from, when you get a medium drink in your combo meal, you do get combo meals. That was a large drink when I was a kid. Today, you can go into one of these stores and you can get a 60-some ounce Big Burp, and it's a mega whatever. A mega Coke. Who can drink that much? I don't get this. Have we, you know, Darwinian evolution has got a lot of screwball ideas. In fact, most of them screwball, but evidently he believed that our bladders are getting bigger. Mine's getting smaller. I'm making more trips as I get older. And any of you ladies who've ever had children, put 9 pounds on top of that bladder. That's what I was, 9 pounds. Not a bladder, I was 9 pounds. Mom's kids all got bigger until me, and I was the biggest. So anyway, what I'm after there is that you see that this, that megas then is just as it sounds, mega. It's great, large in size, extent, intensity, authority, importance, age, etc. It's great of magnitude, which is very similar to the word before. You know what's interesting? When you look at Greek, you take the word love, right? The scholars come along and say agape and phileo are absolutely different. They are. Why did Jesus then delight in seeing it as no difference at all? I could show you passages and make your hair spin. You say, well, phileo is that kind of friendly kind of love, you know, between two friends. Oh, really? Why is it then that God the Heavenly Father says, I love my Son, and He says it with phileo and not agape love? I think God delights in playing around with scholars' minds. Anyway, that's another story. I need to really get moving here. So notice it should also be noted that because of the excellency of the English language, we are not simply to think of the pairings of the similar words as meaning the same thing. Weak or little, strong or great, they do not mean the same thing. Weak and little do not mean the same thing. They have entirely different contexts in which they're used. Therefore, weak faith and little faith are not supposed to be understood as being similar or meaning the same thing. And furthermore, strong and great do not mean the same thing either, nor are they talking contextually about the same thing. And weak and little or strong, great doctrine is too stupid to even comment on. That's so ridiculous that it beggars description. Now that we know we get a little to no help from the original language, and now that we know that the terms are used for a specific purpose, i.e. they are not just randomly chosen similar terms, we will look to the context to tell us why these terms are chosen to convey something about faith. And by the way, this is a lesson in dealing with words as they occur in a given context. This is a great, great lesson for us to be involved in, actually. Let me go back to the board here and get the timeline chart up here. We'll go to this timeline chart. Here we have the three periods of time spoken by the Apostle Paul: time past, but now, and to come. I don't have time to explain this whole chart. We live in this period of the dispensation of the grace of God, and here's the book we're studying, the book of Romans. Most of the passages we're looking at sit out here in Israel's program during the climactic stage when Christ was on this earth and he was ministering in human flesh. If the context is always the same and different words are used, like the four that we have before us, then the way of differentiating between words would have to be primarily based upon a critical analysis of the difference between little and weak, strong and great. But that's not how they occur. They don't occur in the exact same context. And then the issue isn't so much word studies, even though distinctions do exist in these words, but the context in which these adjectives are used is the best way for determining when it's appropriate to talk about somebody having little faith in contrast to great faith, or when it's appropriate and proper to talk about someone who is weak in faith in contrast to strong faith. So context is not just the determining factor, it is the essential factor when it comes to these terms, and why Romans 4, you have little and great not mentioned. When you see in Romans 4 down there in verse 19 and 20, weak, and in verse 20, strong, the context is going to tell you little and great could not possibly be used in this context. It would be inappropriate. It would be wrong to talk about faith like that. In fact, you've already, if you're following sense and sequence, been confronted with little and great faith in those books of the Bible, in the gospel accounts. And that's because the issue is not one of whether Abraham had little faith or great faith. The truth of the matter is that you can't talk about Abraham having great faith here because the context does not allow for that kind of faith to be spoken about, thought about, or anything else with Abraham at this particular time. Now, later on in his life, it would become appropriate to talk about his faith being great. In fact, hold your place here. Come over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Here's another passage out there in the first epistle that the remnant crowd's going to pick up and utilize. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, this is usually the hall of fame of faith, the hall of faith, they call it. Abraham is dealt with quite a bit here. Now, later on in his life, it may become appropriate to talk about him having great faith. In fact, when it comes to a specific issue that happened after he was justified, it could be spoken about that way. I'm not saying it is, I'm saying it could be. And that has to do with him offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, you're not going to find the word great used in connection with faith at that time. But look, come down to verse 17. I want you to see an expression that gathers up the faith that Abraham was operating upon and the way in which God expresses it. Come down to verse... Well, actually, while we're here, look at verse 2. Hebrews 11, 2. You know the very first statement there is the definition. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a what? Good report. See that? Come on down and look at it in verse 39. We're going to skip this and then we're going to come back. Look at verse 39. You'll see that same expression come up. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, and so forth. But there's that idea of a good report. Now, as I said, what I'm after here is pick this up at verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he had was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Isn't it interesting that Ishmael was already born, but God didn't look at it that way? By the way, that is a way in which you have probably a disadvantage over an Israelite. An Israelite, even if he wasn't justified unto eternal life, but was brought up through Judaism, if he was involved in Judaism at all, he was brought up that when God said something, even though you're sitting there thinking, oh, no, wait a minute, just like this. When God said to offer up Isaac, how did he express it to Abraham? Thy son, thine only son. Abraham wasn't, by the way, well, maybe I oughtn't even say this, but Abraham had a favorite son, and it wasn't Isaac. It was Ishmael. He really loved Ishmael. But when God expressed to Abraham what he thought, and this thought was concerning the line of the descent of the seed coming through Abraham to finally reach the cross, he looked at it and he said, "That's your only son." In what sense? It's his only son of promise. It's his only son of the covenant. And in that sense, God always talked about him as his only son. And a Jew, an Israelite, is schooled, unlike we are, to when it comes to God stating something, the way God states it, even though in the back of your mind you say, well, now wait a minute, there was this. An Israelite wouldn't think that. He would see, that's the way God expects you to think about it. If he doesn't say anything more about it, we're not to think anything more about it. If he does say something more about it, then we'll start thinking about it. And this even gets expressed here as late in the book of Hebrews. He offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. That's the sense that he's the only begotten son of Abraham. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also he received him in a figure. All I'm after there, I know the word great isn't used there, but if it could be expressed, this is the appropriate time to express Abraham's faith as being great. Not when he was justified unto eternal life back in Genesis chapter 15. So all I'm after is that you see he obtained that good report, and sometime after he was justified could that good report be given. And note that Abraham is dealt with in more than one occasion. Abraham's faith in connection with the things God said extended all the way from the time that he is called out of Ur of the Chaldees until he offers up his son Isaac. And when it comes to Abraham obtaining that good report, as it says there, on the basis of faith, it is dealing with more than one occasion of his faith being put on display. There were many. There were many megas periods of his faith being put on display. And this is to simply say that there is one time, and listen, one time only, one particular time in Abraham's life when God talks about his faith and uses the concept weak and strong. Come back to Romans 4, that's it. This is the one time weak and strong is used in connection with faith. And that is in connection with a particular contextual issue. And you know what it is. What's the whole context of the fourth chapter of Romans? Justification. That's right. Later on, like we just looked at in the Hebrews account, even though little and great isn't used specifically, God has reason to talk further about his faith again, and because of the nature of it in the context in which it occurs, if God wanted to utilize a comparison and a contrast of Abraham's faith at that time with somebody else's faith, God would have used and could have used weak and strong at that point. He would have used, he would not have used weak or strong, he would have used little or great. This is only an illustration or example of the preciseness and the meaning that's behind the terms that is supposed to be conveyed by using them the way in which we find them in our Bible. Notice on page 131 of your class notes, in the gospel accounts, and I can see by looking at the clock that I'm not going to be able to go into all of this, but it would be great to. In the gospel accounts, you'll find the Lord dealing with either the members of the remnant of Israel or the 12 apostles, or the centurion. We looked at the centurion. Let's look at least one of these. Come over to the Matthew. Let's look at that woman. Come over to Matthew 15. Come to Matthew chapter 15. And we'll look at her. We've already dealt with the centurion, and we've identified that he already is a justified person. Come down to verse 21. Matthew chapter 15. We're now back out here under Israel's program. Book of Matthew is under Israel's program. And Jesus is dealing with this woman in a very, very, very particular way. There are very many times where Jesus Christ has got to walk a razor-thin line. And this is one of those times. If he doesn't do this right, he is going to disrupt the doctrine containing the Gentiles down here that's contained in God's program and his design for the Gentiles under Israel's program. God had a plan and a purpose for the Gentiles under Israel's program. They were not left out of being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. They could be. But there is a specific issue in concerning the blessings of the law contract. They would have to proselyte into being an Israelite. But anyway, this woman had a lot of doctrine, a lot of information. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Stop right there. It's one of those things I don't have time to go into. You can do this on your own. When you get to Matthew's gospel, when Matthew starts presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, pay attention to how it starts. He's presented in the very first verse of Matthew as the son of Abraham, the son of David. In fact, I think it's reversed, but it's those two issues. And as he starts presenting himself, when you get through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which don't try to live the Sermon on the Mount. I'm telling you, that's not your marching orders for today. That was to teach corrective doctrine to the corrupt doctrine that Israel was being taught by their biblical scholars, the Pharisees. After that, start paying attention to him presenting himself as who he is. And one of the major issues he'll take up over and over again that he is that son of David. That issue sitting back there in Psalm 110, verse 1. That he is David's Lord, he is Lord, he is David's Lord. And he will do that all the way down to the time that in the 22nd chapter, the last time he deals with the Pharisees, he asks them a question. And the question is about that verse. David's son, who do you say that he is? And he said, and when he asks him if David called him his Lord, how is he his son? And it says they never asked him a question after that. He shut their mouth. That, by the way, is that fifth piece of evidence. That's the final piece of evidence in a piece of evidence that brings it full circle. But look at this. She understood something about the Lord, the Kurios, the son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, but he answered her not a word. Now there's meek and mild, gentle Jesus, courteous Jesus. Here's this woman desperately beseeching him for something, and he ignores her. He answers her not a word. Why, the picture you get painted by most preachers and fundies today is that Jesus would be running all over creation, trying to heal everybody and do everything. He completely ignores her. Look at this. He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. And by the way, they had every right to say that. She's a Canaanite. She is a Gentile. There are things that are sitting in the law of Moses that if they are done improperly with her is going to make Christ unclean. And he could be a lawbreaker and the cross is then voided. He has to be very careful with how he handles her. And there is a way of handling her, but not this idiotic way that most people would have you think that Jesus is running around washing everybody's feet and whacking everybody in the head. And did you ever see Jesus whack somebody, or read about him, read about it, whack somebody in the head, they go wriggling around on the ground, say, pick him back up, whack, pick him back up, whack, pick him back up, whack, and just keep doing that to them? What idiocy. Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is following the Great Commission. He's following the commission that he is under. And he is under a period of time when the Gentiles are excluded. He is giving a message specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's one of the earmark identifiable reasons why you know in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John, you are not in this dispensation of grace. You're not in the period where the church, the body of Christ, is being dealt with. You're under Israel's program. And there is a way in which God designed for that information to be spread abroad. Then came she, notice her reaction, and she worshipped him. She worshiped him. Listen, you don't worship somebody that you don't believe is not God, unless you're an American and you worship the American idols. I heard somebody say the other day, he said he came from Turkey, and when he came to the churches in the United States, he said, I couldn't understand who this Bill Gaither was and why everybody was worshiping him. Verse 26, but he answered her. Finally he answers and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Notice, by the way, what he calls the Israel still, children. They have not reached sonship status. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Now she is willing to put herself in the position of a Gentile who does nothing but gets the crumbs of Israel. When she puts herself in the proper position, mentally, physically, and every other way, then, verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, when he looks at her expression of faith to him, here's what he calls it. Great is thy faith, but she is already justified. She not only is justified, she has a lot of doctrine on board. She knows he is son of David. She knows what position to take. She knows how the Gentiles are to approach. She knows that he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she still is able to come in a door of opportunity still given to the Gentiles. And she does it. And she does it, as the Greek puts it, a dogette. And he said, great is thy faith. Be it even unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, all I'm after there, I know we're out of time. All I'm after is that you understand, when you look at these contexts where little and great is used, and we could see it with the disciples, we could see it in a lot of realms, the context will tell you that none of the passages in these gospel accounts are dealing with a context of somebody getting justified unto eternal life. They already have been. The point being then, in your class notes, the term great and little are used in passages where the Lord is always dealing with their doctrinal understanding. You say, well, shouldn't it be translated great doctrine? No. They are believing in the doctrine they know, but they have their doctrinal understanding of things after they have already been justified unto eternal life. When he deals with little and great, he's dealing with their edification issue. And by the way, granted, it's not a full-blown sonship type edification in this woman. This is just one example. But that's a positive example. We could go to the others that are little faith and look at the negative example. That's not the only kind of edification you could have. Not just sonship, but you could have childhood education under the law as well. That schoolmaster operating as a schoolmaster teaching children. Some fundamental issues, and she didn't have a full-developed sonship edification under Israel's program, but she did have a well-developed edification under the schoolmaster of the law and under the issues that she understood, her being a Gentile far off and the middle wall serving as that middle wall of partition. She is without God in the world. She knew that. And with the disciples especially, their edification at the beginning of the climactic stage of God's program with Israel pertained to them getting all the corrupted doctrine out of their upbringing under the apostate religious system, all that cleaned out of their system, getting some very fundamental building blocks for proper edification established within them. And if they didn't, he'd say, oh, ye of little faith. He had to, what Christ had to do, which basically what the Sermon on the Mount does, he has to tear down one edifice, one building of the old corrupted doctrine, before the new building of corrective doctrine could be erected. Most of the struggle the disciples were having had to do with the issue of their childhood fundamental education from corrupt doctrine to the correct doctrine. And in connection with that, the Lord had to chide them from time to time, O ye of little faith. That's a corrective statement to them that they had learned very little of what needed to be learned. And they were operating more on the influence of former corrupted doctrine that was still resident in their thinking rather than the corrective doctrine he'd been teaching them. And they were struggling to get it. Well, I think what we'll do is take our break, and we will cap this off with the next couple of statements here in our class notes of the fundamental issues of little and great. and weak and strong, and I think you now know, have enough information to realize little and great deal with contexts of those who have already been justified. Weak and strong can only be dealing with context of someone who is getting justified at the point of justification. I'll clarify that right after the break. So we'll take our break for 15 minutes. I went about three minutes over. Come back about 3 after 11. We'll pick this up right where we left off on page 131 here and finish off the issue of weak and great and little and strong faith. Go ahead and take your break right now.